Well, good evening to everyone who has had a tremendous week of camp. That's almost everybody. So if you have not had a tremendous week, who's had at least a good week? How many of you like the new Bible quiz format? Is that going well? We like this? Good. Good. Well, since I'm the quiz master, I have decided that I'm going to begin my message this evening a little bit differently than most of the other ministers, I think. We're going to have a little Bible quiz, okay? It's going to be this side, side A, against side B, okay? So side A, I want you all to answer together. Hopefully you all know the answer. When Paul wrote his epistle to the Church of Rome, what city were those believers in? Good job. Okay, we'll go to this side. When Paul wrote his letter to the church in Ephesus, what city were those believers in? Ephesus. Very good job. Okay, let's go to this side again. When Paul wrote his letter to the church in Corinth, what city were those believers in? Okay, I'm hearing some wrong answers, but mostly Corinth. Okay, good job. This side, last question. We'll end in a tie so everybody can feel good about themselves. Everybody gets a trophy. You're all winners. When Paul wrote his letter to the church in Thessalonica, what city were those believers in? Thessalonica. Good job. Everybody is a winner. So when Peter, last question for everybody, when Peter wrote his first epistle, where were those believers? They were all over the place. Exactly, all over the place. Now, I know most of you have a Bible, right? Most of you have a Bible. Some people might be on a phone or a tablet or something, but most of you on a Bible. Most Bibles in the back have some maps, okay? Go back to your maps, okay? Go back to your maps. This might be a little tough, but find a map that has something to do with the journeys of the Apostle Paul. Okay, that's going to get you a map that's going to be something you can use, okay? The journeys of the Apostle Paul. Hopefully on that map, you'll find a body of water called the Black Sea. You finding that? Okay. If you can't see one on your own Bible, look at a neighbor's Bible. It's okay to look on the things of others. Okay. So you see the Black Sea. Now if you go south of the Black Sea, all of that landmass right there, okay? So north of the Mediterranean, south of the Black Sea, that is where you're going to find all of these cities that Peter is writing to: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, I show you that map because on that map, you'll also probably be able to find the city of Jerusalem. So pretend like you were taking a vacation from Pontus or Galatia, and you were going to take a holiday down in Jerusalem. Does everybody see that on a map? You got generally the idea of where in the world we're talking about here? Well, I say that and I show you all that because Peter is writing to Jewish believers who lived in that area of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, this part of Asia Minor. Now, for most of these believers, their great-great-great-great-grandparents had been sent to that land region out of Babylon. They had been exiles in Babylon, and they had been released out of Babylon, and they had been sent away, and they had been sent to that region of the world. And so these were Jews. This happened about 200 or so years before the birth of Christ. These believers were dispersed. And so you've heard ministers this week talk about Peter writing to the dispersion. And so that's what these people were. They were dispersed. They dispersed in the sense that they weren't living in Israel. They were Israelites, but not in their homeland. They were living in foreign countries. Now, many of these believers had actually been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And who was the main preacher on the day of Pentecost? Peter, right? Okay, so Peter was the main preacher on that day of Pentecost. Now, Peter probably did not know these people by name as he was writing this book to them. He didn't know many of them by name. He may have known some. But Peter was the one that, for many of these believers living in this region, he was the one preaching the day that they came to Christ. He was the preacher the day they got saved. And there's some discrepancy as to exactly when the book of 1 Peter was written, but for the most part, 30 years or so have gone by, roughly. We'll just use that as a round number. Since the day of Pentecost, and Peter writing this this book, this epistle. And so the question is, why did Peter write them a letter? Why did he write them a letter? What was the purpose of Peter's epistle? This week, you listened to 6 messages already. Mine's going to be the 7th on the book of Peter. And you've learned already a lot of the themes of Peter, a lot of the main subjects, a lot of the stuff that Peter talks about has been dealt with in depth. We've looked at suffering already. We've looked at resisting the devil. Pastor Saunders' message last night on being sober, being vigilant, because the devil is out like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But if we could interview Peter, if we could sit down with Peter and say, Peter, what were you trying to accomplish? Peter, what was your heart's burden as you wrote to these believers? And I think we actually have an answer to that in the book of 1 Peter itself. So I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 with me. 1 Peter chapter 5. And I believe Peter does tell us exactly what his purpose is. I want you to look at verse number 12. The verse starts with the word by Silvanus. So Silvanus is the messenger. He's the one that actually, I guess you could say, hand-carried. He was the mailman. Silvanus carried this letter. A faithful brother, Silvanus was. And look what it says there, the rest of the verse. I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. And so what Peter is writing to these scattered abroad believers is trying to exhort them, trying to encourage them with the fact that this is the true Christian life. All the themes that Peter is developing really are the substance of what it is to be a Christian. He's writing about the true Christian life. Now, as a preacher this evening, that puts me in a bit of a problem. Because you see, Peter was writing his letter specifically to Christians. Okay, specifically to Christians. I'm preaching to a group of people here scattered all over North America. I'm preaching to the dispersion of North America. But I'm not preaching to a room full of believers. There are a lot of believers in here. Many of you are already saved. You already walk with the Lord. But there are some of you here tonight that maybe you've already had an opportunity this week to talk to your counselor about the fact that you're just really not sure. You want to be saved, and in fact, you've prayed several times to be saved. I remember when I was a teenager, I don't know how many times I prayed this prayer. Lord, if I didn't mean it last time, I really mean it this time. Will you please save me? Some of you have prayed that. If I mean it. If I didn't mean it last time, I really mean it this time. And so some of you tonight struggle with the assurance of your salvation. You're not sure if you're saved. If that is you tonight, I want you to pay very careful attention. Some of you tonight think you're saved, but you're actually not. You're in a very dangerous place. Some of you tonight know you're not saved, and you don't care that you're not saved, and you're in an even more dangerous place. Some tonight might be so bold to even claim to be an atheist. I don't know. Maybe you'd claim that just to get attention, or maybe you're serious. Some of you tonight just really don't care either way. And you came into the service with no intentions of paying attention. But I plead with you to listen to the Word of God. For everybody that will listen tonight, I want to preach to you on the subject of the real Christian life. That's what Peter is talking about. He's talking about the real Christian life. And one of the things I like to do when I come to a message, especially when I've been assigned with a task that was so big, Dr. Allison said this morning in our the staff prayer time that I was given an impossible task. And so I started to just come up here and tell you that it was an impossible task and we'll just close in prayer and be done. But I have to preach something. But when we're faced with such a huge volume of information, I like to try to summarize things as succinctly as possible. Okay? So if you're somebody prone to take notes, if you take notes during a sermon, if I could summarize the entire book of 1 Peter in one sentence, here's my sentence. True believers can endure suffering if they will submit to God's will and pursue holiness in the fear of God. Okay, so if I take everything that Peter has to say and put it in one sentence, and obviously I'm leaving out nuances of emphasis that Peter makes here and there, but true believers can endure suffering if they will submit to God's will and pursue holiness in the fear of God. So if you've written that sentence down, you already have my outline. You already know my 3 points for this evening. And the first thing that I want us to consider tonight about the real Christian life is that the real Christian life includes suffering. The real Christian life always includes suffering. So turn to chapter 4. Just by the nature of my task tonight, having to give an overview of the entire book, we're going to be turning a lot of pages tonight back and forth in the book of 1 Peter. So 1 Peter 4, look at verse 12 with me. Peter is telling these scattered abroad believers, beloved, he loves these people. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Okay, what he's saying is that when you're facing trials, one, don't be surprised by that. It's not that something weird has happened to you. In fact, something very normal is happening to you. If you are truly a believer, if you're really a Christian, then you're going to have fiery trials. And he says, finishing the verse here, but rejoice in so much as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. Now the fact that a Christian life includes trials is a very important point to make. Listen to a quotation from Oswald Chambers. Some of you may be familiar with his morning devotional book. Oswald Chambers says, "No healthy Christian ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, just like Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not." We as Christians, we're not looking for suffering. When you wake up in the morning, you don't say, "Oh, wow, I hope I can suffer today." Nobody says that. But you wake up wanting to follow the will of God. And when you want to follow the will of God, guess what's going to happen? You're going to have suffering. You're going to have suffering. Christ told us this in the greatest sermon that was ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are you when men revile you, they persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely." Blessed are you when you face trials, when you face temptations, when you suffer for Christ. Let me put it to you this way. If you're a Christian, if you claim to be a Christian, and you have never, ever suffered for Christ, there's something wrong with you. Did you hear that? If you have never suffered for Christ, you are a weirdo Christian. And I'll go a step further. If you have never suffered for Christ, you're not a Christian. Do you hear that? If you have never suffered for Christ, you are not a Christian. The believers that Peter was writing to, they faced trials every day. Many of them severely persecuted. The emperor was Nero. Nero, just for fun, would take Christians that he had arrested, stick them on a pole, put them in his garden, light them on fire, so that he could walk through his garden at nighttime and see where he was going. This is Nero, okay? This is the emperor. Later, we'll learn, the believers scattered abroad had to submit to that man. But this was the kind of persecution that these people were liable to face. Arrest and murder. Okay, now you're not facing that. We're not facing that. But if you're truly born again, you're going to face suffering. Some of them face suffering in their own families. Many of them were disowned for Christ. Imagine your parents being millionaires, and you get saved, and your dad calls you in and says, "Son, you're out of my will. You're not getting a dime of my money because you've chosen to follow Christ." That's what some of these believers had to face. But guess what they got? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. They lost a family inheritance, but guess what they got? They got something way better. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." To what? To an inheritance that is incorruptible. You know, they were suffering. Some of them got written off by their family, disowned by parents, disowned by aunts and uncles, disowned by grandparents. But guess what? God accepted them. And they got an inheritance that was incorruptible. They may have lost money. They may have lost some land. They may have lost a few buildings. But guess what's going to happen to all that stuff anyway when it's all over? That's all going to get burned up. But they got something that was incorruptible, an incorruptible inheritance that fadeth not away. It's undefiled, that fadeth not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. God is keeping it there, safe, for all those that will call upon the name of Christ. If you live in a Christian home where your parents love you and your parents faithfully seek to bring you to Christ, you should thank the Lord for that every day. You thank the Lord for that every single day. Because you know something, there are some parents that hate their kids. They don't ever take their kids to church. They don't ever read their kids the Bible stories. They don't care for their soul. It is a wicked parent that does not care for the spiritual welfare of his child's soul. If you have Christian parents that love you, you should thank the Lord for it. You might think your parents are strict. You might think your parents don't let you have any fun. But if they're faithfully taking you to Christ, if they make you get in the car on Sunday, they love you. They love you. And they care for your soul. Having Christian parents is really one of the greatest privileges you can ever have. And many of these believers, they didn't know what that meant. They had been disowned. They had been forsaken, cast out. Persecution came from all places. Imagine living in that region. You were a Christian fisherman, but nobody'd buy your fish because you were Christian. You were a Christian carpenter, but nobody'd buy your stuff. You were a Christian blacksmith, but nobody would hire you to fix their tools or to make new tools because you were a Christian. Persecuted that way, suffering for Christ in that way. And 2,000 years later, not much has changed, has it? Because we got people boycotting bakeries because they won't bake a cake for a sodomite. It's not a lot different today. Persecution is still alive and well. It still exists. And if you've never suffered for Christ, you're not saved. Because saved people suffer for Christ. That's just what it is. Look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 4. Peter there says, "Wherein they," that is the unbelievers, "they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot." These people speak evil of you because you don't join in with them in all the stuff that they do. You see, if you're a real Christian, you don't do the things that you used to do before you got saved. You've changed. You're different now. And you don't run to the same excessive riot like you used to. And your friends now, they think it's strange because you won't listen to their music anymore. They don't understand. Why won't you listen to this? You used to listen to this. Why won't you listen to this anymore? You used to go to this place with me. Why won't you go to this place with me anymore? You used to watch those kind of movies. How come you won't watch those kind of movies anymore? How come you don't like these jokes anymore? You used to laugh at these. Why won't you laugh at these anymore? They don't understand. Because they're not saved. They've never had a work of grace in their heart. But you see, if you're still doing all the stuff that you used to do, and there's never been a change, and it's never led you to any kind of suffering for Christ, you're not saved. You're not changed. There's been no difference. The simple truth is that if you really are a Christian, then there is going to be suffering. You're not looking for it. You're not hunting it down. But it's just the nature of what it is. But here's the funny thing. Peter is telling these believers this to try to encourage them. This doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? You're going to face suffering, and so that's not very encouraging. And so some of you here tonight that you're not saved, you're thinking about this whole Christianity thing, and you're thinking right now, well, if suffering is part of it, then why would I want any part of that? Why would I want any part of that? Well, that's a good question. Guess how long their suffering lasted? It was temporary. But if you're not saved, your suffering will last for all of eternity. It will never stop. It will never stop. It'll keep going on forever. And all those that you make fun of, this is the worst that they will ever know. But yet for you, this is the best you'll ever experience. This is the best you'll ever have. Because after death, the wages of sin is death. And that suffering lasts forever. Forever. It'll never stop. But Peter does reveal to us that there is a purpose in these trials. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1 with me. 1 Peter chapter 1. There's a purpose for all this. The suffering is not just for suffering's sake. Okay, the Lord's not playing games with us. So those of us here that are believers, take heart. This is not just suffering just because the Lord's trying to be mean to us. The Lord has a very good purpose in it. And look at what Peter says in chapter 1. Look at verse 6. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." You see, after we come through the trials, we bring praise to Christ. This is part of the purpose of our trials. This is part of the purpose of our suffering, and that is to bring praise to Christ. But yet Peter says also that these trials that we face are more precious than gold. More precious than gold. And I think of all people in the New Testament, Peter should know. Peter should know. We're not told this in Scripture, But I wonder how many times Peter laid his head on his pillow at night, and the tear ran down his cheek, thinking back to that campfire. And he could probably see the face of that girl. He probably never forgot that girl's face. And if he had it to do all over again, he would have prayed when Christ told him to pray. If he had it to do all over again, from the bottom of his heart, he would have done it differently. But you know, I bet, that if you talk to Peter about that night, he would tell you, you know, I wouldn't trade it for $1 million. Because what the Lord taught me that night were lessons in my life that changed me forever. That trial was the most horrible thing I have ever experienced. But looking back on it, God did a good work in my heart. And I wouldn't trade it for $1 million. And he says it's more precious than gold. More precious than gold. So the first part of the Christian life includes suffering. But secondly, the second part of the Christian life includes submission. Submission. Remember my summary sentence. True believers can endure suffering if they will submit to God's will and pursue holiness in the fear of God. So true believers, they know suffering. The true Christian life includes suffering, but it also includes submission. The particular word that's used in the book of 1 Peter for submit is one of his most frequently used main words. And one of the most important lessons that you will ever learn in life is to humble yourself and to submit to your authorities. I know I sound like a parent talking. I am a parent, but this is not parentees. This is just good life lessons, right? One of the most important lessons you can ever learn is to submit to authority and to humble yourself to authority. Learn to understand your place. Learn to understand where you fit in, and just do what you're told, and your life will be a lot easier, I promise. The first time, go to 1 Peter 2, the first time Peter talks about submission is in chapter 2 and verse number 13. He said, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king, as supreme, or unto governors. There's actually, when you look at what Peter has to say about submission, there's actually four different categories. I'm not going to deal with all of those, but first to government. So that's what we've just read, submission to government. And then he talks about submission in society, basically society in general, with one another. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 to 6, he says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Why? Because God resisteth the proud, and he giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Another category of submission is submission in the home. And 1 Peter 3, in verse number 1, Peter there is specifically speaking to wives. He says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. That word conversation meaning lifestyle. As a godly Christian life would live a godly Christian lifestyle before an unsaved husband, that's going to be a testimony to him. And then 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, directed to husbands, he says there, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. The word submit doesn't occur there, mind you, but it is appropriate. A godly husband does, in that sense, submit himself to his wife. He humbles himself to his wife to dwell with her according to knowledge and to treat her and to deal with her in the right way. He doesn't lord over her. He's not the boss of the house in that sense. But there's a humility in the home and a mutual submissiveness ultimately to the will of God. And then in 1 Peter 2 and verse 18, he talks about submission in the workplace. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the froward. Now you might have a boss, you might have a master that's great. He treats you really well. But you might have a master, you might have a boss who is just unreasonable. We have to submit to him too. Humility and submission are really some of the hardest lessons for us to learn. We always want to be in charge. We always want to have our own way. But I believe for us this evening, what Peter has to say about servants is really the most applicable for us, especially in our setting as young people and really for us as adults here, because very few of us have the privilege of being in a place where we are the final authority. Even the ministers here in the local congregation, they're not the final authority. We're part of a presbytery. They are subject even to a larger body. And then even the presbytery is subject to the scriptures. We don't have the final authority. Ultimately, the Lord does. But our greatest example in the scripture of a servant is Christ himself. Christ was the greatest of servants, though he was the final authority, he's God in the flesh. But he's the best example of a servant that we have. Look at chapter 1 and verse 18. Look at chapter 1 and verse 18. Peter there, he's telling the believers, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but instead you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. You see, the point I'm making here is that even before the foundation of the world, Christ submitted himself to the will of the Father. It was foreordained that Christ would be this servant. Even before the foundation of the world, Christ had already submitted himself to this. And then if you go on in the probably just the next page in your Bible, chapter 2 and verse 18, where he says there, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. If you skip on down a few verses and begin reading in verse number 22, it's like Peter, while he's writing this book, has on his desk a scroll rolled out to Isaiah 53. Because what he is telling us lined up here, Christ, verse 22, did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. That's some language taken from Isaiah 53 and verse 7. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins. That's verse 4 of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is part of that portion of Isaiah dealing with the servant of Jehovah, the servant of the Lord, the greatest servant that has ever been. And so when Peter is telling us as Christian servants how to live, he's pointing our attention to how Christ served and what Christ did. You go on down in there. In his own body, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. That's another Isaiah 53 reference. For ye were a sheep going astray, another reference, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So Christ submitted himself to the will of God, perfectly obedient to all that God had for him. Often young people ask the question, what's the will of God for my life? There's a lot of you juniors here seniors or rising seniors or even rising juniors, and that question has started to be real. What am I going to be when I grow up? What is God's will for my life? What am I going to do? Am I going to go to college? If I go to college, what am I going to major in? And you started asking all those questions. Well, let me ask you this. Just think about this. Why in the world would you expect God to tell you what you're going to be doing 5 or 10 years from now if you're not even doing what you know the Lord wants you to be doing today? Why would the Lord entrust you with knowledge that's for 5 or 10 years down the road when you don't do what He's already called you to do now? You think, well, what does He call me to do now? Well, this isn't difficult. Right? What I'm preaching is not rocket science. What is the will of God for you right now as a teenager? You're not going to like this. Your number one responsibility is just to obey your parents. That's easy, right? Well, I mean, the obeying part is not easy. But figuring out, you know, I'm a teenager, I live at home, what am I supposed to do every day? Well, you do what your parents tell you to do. You obey your parents. You do your chores. You do your schoolwork without fussing at your mom or your teachers. You remember your Creator in the days of your youth. The Bible would point our attention to focusing on God and learning as much of Him as possible. But this is what you're called to now. You're called in a place in your home. I'm not making a stretch here. If you look at 1 Peter 1, verse 14, Peter says, as obedient children. But there's a connection with that. As obedient children, the connection is the fact that we as believers have been adopted into the family of God. Go back to verse 4. Who is it that gets an inheritance but people that are in the family? We've been adopted into the family of God. And we serve the Lord as obedient children. We do what we're told. We submit to the will of the Father, having been adopted into the family of God. And so my connection is not an obscure one. For you to disobey your parents is to disobey God. For you to disobey the authority that God has placed over you is to disobey God. Your responsibility is to submit to authority. This is the real Christian life. Submission to authority. Submission to authority. Now, I said earlier that if you've never suffered for Christ, then you're not saved. And I'm going to say now that if you don't submit to authority, you're not saved. You're not a Christian if you are unsubmissive. If you are rebellious against the authority that God has placed over you, you're not saved. The way that you can learn to endure in the midst of suffering and trials is learning to submit to the will of God. And submitting to the will of God in your station of life includes parents and teachers and church workers and those that God has placed over you. One day you'll be the parent. One day you'll be the teacher. One day you'll be the pastor. One day you'll be the authority, but not yet. Later, but not yet. And Peter gives us the great example of Christ, one who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And these believers scattered abroad were told to submit to their authorities, even the likes of Nero, even the likes of Nero's minions that were as mean as he was. Submit to authority. Hard, but part of the Christian life. And the last thing I'll tell you tonight about the true Christian life is that it includes holiness. True believers can endure suffering if they'll submit to God's will and pursue holiness and the fear of God. And Peter makes a great deal about holiness. Turn back to chapter 1. Look at chapter 1. But as he which hath called you is holy, So be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So Christ is holy. God is holy. And we are to be holy. Christ has called us to be His. We belong now to Christ. We have been bought with a price, if you're a believer. And as a believer, we are to pursue holiness. Now here's a question. It's important for us to understand this. Is Peter saying, since Christ was sinless, you must also be sinless? Is that what Peter said when he said, be ye holy, for I am holy? Does that mean, be ye sinless, for I am sinless? And the confusion there, and the reason I ask the question that way, is because we often make the mistake when we talk about holiness, and we think that the opposite of the word holiness is the word sinfulness. But yet, you know, in our conversations, we understand what we mean, and we can use that kind of language. But when we really want to understand holiness in the Bible, we need to understand what the word means. The word holy really just means to be different. To be different. And so the opposite of the word holy would be the word common. Would be the word common. And you see, God is anything but common. God is not common. God is holy. God is different. He's different. God cannot blend into His surroundings because God is different. You see, if you are holy, if you are different, then you likewise are not able to just simply blend into your surroundings because you're different. You're holy. You're not like everybody else. You're not like the Christian, I'm sorry, you're not like the unsaved people that you used to hang out with. Now you are different. And if you can still blend in with that crowd and not stand out, then that means you are not holy. You're not different. And so I come back to my maxims, if you will. If you've never suffered for Christ, you're not a Christian. If you don't submit to authority, you're not a Christian. And if you're not pursuing holiness, you're not a Christian. Because Christians pursue holiness. Christians are different. Look at chapter 4, verse 4 again. We've looked at this verse already. And we kind of bring the whole thing full circle. Everything just kind of comes together now. Peter says, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Why were these people suffering persecution? Right. Remember point one? Christians suffer. Well, why were they suffering? They were suffering because they were pursuing holiness. They were suffering for Christ because they were different than all the other people around them. And that led to their suffering because they were trying to be Christ-like. They were trying to follow the Lord. They were simply trying to live as Christians in an ungodly society, and it brought suffering. But yet, as they learned to submit to God's will in this and pursue holiness, the Lord encourages them to press on. You see, Peter, remember the purpose, chapter 5 and verse 12, to exhort and to testify that this is the true grace of God. You've not made a mistake. You see, these believers, right, they try to live a holy life, and now all this comes on me? Well, maybe I've made the wrong choice. It's very similar. If you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, Paul Paul wrote Hebrews, I guess, and Paul is telling the believers there, don't draw back. Don't draw back. There were so many of those believers that were tempted to draw back because they were facing so much persecution. They were tempted to just throw in the towel and go back to Judaism. Life was easier then. And Paul is pleading with them, don't draw back. The just shall live by faith. Let me show you. Chapter 11. Here's a bunch of people. They live by faith. And we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us continue on looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Don't give up. And so Peter is saying much of the same thing. Okay? Suffering caught you off guard. Don't think it's strange when you face fiery trials. This is normal for the Christian. You've made the right choice in following Christ. They're giving you a hard time. Submit. Submit. But keep on pursuing holiness. God is holy. You've been bought with a price. You be holy. You be holy. If you try to live a holy life, a lot of your friends are going to call you legalistic. But you see, legalism and trying to live a holy life, that's not the same thing. It's not the same thing. Just because you have standards, that doesn't make you a legalist. Just because you have standards. Just because you try to follow the rules, that does not necessarily make you a legalist. But yet that's everybody's favorite accusation today. Your parents aren't trying to be legalistic when they put rules on you that are different from the rules of your friends. What your parents are trying to do is to protect you from the dangers that they know are just around the corner. Because guess what? When they were 15, they went around the corner. And they know that it's dangerous. And don't go there. And so they're trying to protect you from that because they love you. It's not legalism to have a desire to live for Christ. I think most people, I've really come to the conclusion that the vast majority of the people, they don't know what legalism means. They're not using that word right. You remember Princess Bride? I don't think that means what you think it means. Right? I don't think it means what you think it means. That doesn't mean what most people think it means. Peter's not talking about legalism. He's talking about holiness. Look at how Peter describes believers. Look at chapter 2. Go to chapter 2, verse 9 with me. This is Peter's description of the Christian, okay? You're a chosen generation. Chapter 2, verse 9. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul. Abstain from these things. See, unbelievers don't abstain from fleshly lusts. Unbelievers indulge in fleshly lusts. But you're supposed to be different. And if you're different, you're not joining in. You're not involved in that same excessive riot. You abstain from fleshly lusts. Last night, we learned to be sober, to be vigilant. Why? Because Satan is like this roaring lion. He's looking for the weak one to pounce on so that he can devour that one. And the weak one is that one that's not being sober and not being vigilant. You remember Samson? He was a really strong guy. And Delilah, she tried and she tried and she tried. find out the secret. And Samson was extremely careless, even by being there, but extremely careless. And night after night after night, she whittled away until finally Samson, so frustrated and gave up with the whole thing, finally he just told her. And what happened the next that morning or afternoon or whenever he woke up? It's a very sad text of Scripture. He got up to shake himself as at other times, but he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. He didn't even realize that the Holy Spirit had left. He had been so careless for so long, the Holy Spirit departed, and he was oblivious to it. Completely oblivious. And he got up and wait, I can't shake this one off. And poke his eyes out, put him in prison. All right, are you careless like that? Are you careless on the internet? Are you careless with the remote control in your hand? Are you careless with what you listen to? Are you careless with who your friends are? It'll catch up with you. We are to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear, he says in chapter 1, verse 17. We're to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. We are to live in the fear of God. And verses 18 and 19 gives us the reason why. For as much as you know that you weren't redeemed with corruptible things, God did not save your soul by writing a check. He did not use silver and gold. You weren't saved from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. But this is why you should live in the fear of God. Because in order for you to be saved, it took the death of His Son. It took the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot to save you from your sins. And if God was willing, can I talk this way without being flippant? If God was willing to give up so much for you, then can you not live for Him? Live holy in the fear of God. Living in the fear of God simply means that you factor God into every single area of life. God is part of every decision. He's part of every action. When you do something, you know God is there. If God were sitting in the office chair next to you, would you click on that link? If God was sitting on the couch next to you, would you turn to that channel? Would you read that book? If He could share the earbuds, would you listen to the same song? Factoring God into everything. Because if you're truly a believer, you're living with Him. He is living with you. And you see, if you don't care about any of that stuff, and holiness is not even on the radar, you're not a Christian. You're not saved. You see, Peter is writing to these people, explaining to them and assuring them that this is a manifestation of the real Christian life. The real Christian life is not an easy life, but it is definitely the best life. Only what's done for Christ will last, and everything else is going to fade into eternity. Like I said at the beginning of the message, I know that some of you here tonight have struggled with your salvation. I have absolutely no intentions to make you struggle anymore. I don't have any intentions for that at all. Tonight, you can have assurance that you are a true Christian. Do you love God? Have you repented of your sins? Have you called on Christ in faith to save you from your sins? you can have true assurance of salvation. You suffer for Christ? Do you submit to His authority? Do you submit to His will? Do you seek to follow and walk in His ways? That is evidence of a work of grace in your heart. If there's no work of grace in your heart, you wouldn't be doing any of those things. But the very fact that you're doing those things is evidence that there's been a work of grace in there. Something has changed. Something has changed. And you follow God. And you trust Him. And He will keep you. 1 Peter is the one that tells us that you will be kept by the power of God. And you can tonight have absolute full assurance of your salvation. For some of you, maybe tonight you've realized for the very first time that you're really not saved at all. You realize from what I've been saying that your life really does look just like all your unsaved friends. You do blend right in with everybody else, and there's nothing different about you at all. Nothing. You're just the same as all the rest of the ones that don't know the Lord. No holiness. No pursuit of holiness. No submission. You serve yourself. You are your ruler. If that's true tonight, I would beg with you to please go talk to a counselor. Go find a minister. Go find a friend. Forget the snack shop. Forget the gym. Forget your friends. Find somebody to talk to. Speak to the Lord. You don't have to talk to one of us. Just cry out to the Lord. Some of you did not care anything about this before I started, and you still don't care. If that's you, I pray for you. You're headed down a path of destruction and misery, and it's only going to get worse. But for those of you that already know the Lord, I hope that this message has been an encouraging one to you to press on in the things of Christ. The best thing that you could ever do, the best thing that you could ever do is to absolutely die to your own ambitions and just live for Christ. If that means sticking to the course you're on, then great. But maybe the Lord's calling some to the ministry, maybe some to the mission field, maybe some a different direction than you're headed now. But wherever it takes you, just follow Christ. You ask the adults here. I haven't asked them this question, but I'm going to answer for them, and I bet I'm right. There's not one adult here that has ever regretted anything they have done for Christ. They've not regretted anything they've done for Christ. But if you were to ask them, what are the things in your life that you regret? It's all the times that they strayed from Christ and went their own way. The only thing in my life, looking back, I'm 37 years old, the only things in my life I regret are the times that I got off track and wasn't following the Lord. Those are the only things that bother me at night. But I've been forgiven of those. There is forgiveness. But that's the only thing I regret, is when I wasn't following the Lord. I don't regret one decision I've made for Christ. And I would say that's true of all the adults here. Die to your own ambitions and live for Christ. This is the real Christian life. Are you living that life tonight? If not, then there is no better time to start than now. Amen.
For our closing hymn, we're going to sing number 538. 538, Give of Your Best to the Master. 538.
Give me first place in your soul. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this time together in your word this evening. We do confess that we've dealt with some solemn things, but we also trust that we've dealt with encouraging things, knowing this to be your word, that word that guides us into all truth, that word that teaches us the way that we are to live, what you require of us. And Lord, we do pray that you would be with us that are believers in Christ tonight. Give us a greater resolve for pursuing holiness and walking in your fear and submitting to your will. Lord, we know that the only way that we can do this is because of the work of the Holy Spirit within us, the fact that we are kept by your power, the fact that you have begun a good work in us and you will continue that work until the day of Christ. And we know that sanctification to be a hard thing, but Lord, we thank you that you will never give up on us and you will bring us through. And Lord, we pray for those tonight outside of Christ. We pray tonight for those who perhaps are struggling in their own heart with assurance of their salvation. We pray that tonight you would settle the matter, that you would show their need for Christ, to come to him and to simply bow the knee to King Jesus. Lord, we pray for your blessing on the rest of this evening. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.